The reading this evening is from Joshua 1, which is on page 214 of the Church Bibles. That's page 214, Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp, and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you with a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor amongst you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.
Please take a seat. And allow me to add my warm welcome here this evening as well as we begin to look at the Old Testament book of Joshua. So it would be helpful if you could have the scripture passage that was read for us earlier on open in front of you. It's page 214 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And there's an outline of the talk as well that looks something like this one here in your order of service, which will help you to keep on board with where we're going as well. Just before we begin, why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask God to help us as we look at his word together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the opportunity that we have to come here this evening and to sing your praises. We give thanks for all the promises for us that are in your word and your faithfulness to them. We give thanks for this book of Joshua, and all that we learn there about you and your character. Father, we read here that we are to meditate on your word day and night. And Father, we acknowledge that we often fail to do that. So we ask now for your help as we come to study your word. We ask that you might help us to understand what we read and apply it to our lives with the help of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So who do you follow? Not which leader here on St. Peter's barge do you follow, but who do you follow in life? Maybe one of the greatest transformations of this week has been Jade Goody, from being the one person that everybody loves to hate to being someone for whom the attributes are already beginning to flow in. And then, of course, as Marcus has already said, this evening is the Oscars. Now, we all would say, of course, that we see through all the shallowness and we see through all the hype very easily. But how many of us, if we were offered a ticket, would still go? Or maybe for you, it's a particular football team. You pin all your hopes and dreams on them, but they keep on letting you down season after season. And yet, of course, as a loyal fan, you would still follow them to the ends of the earth if it came down to it. For others of us, I'm not sure. It may be a favourite musician, perhaps, or an inspirational leader, maybe somebody like Nelson Mandela. And we follow leaders like them for different reasons. For some, it might be their skill. For others, it might be their courage or their bravery or maybe their integrity. But the leader that we're thinking about this evening is the leader of God's people, Israel, at this particular period of their history. And he's a man called Joshua. The book of Joshua, which bears his name, is a history book. It's a book that in many ways bridges the gap between the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, and the rest of the Old Testament. And it tells the story of God's people as they enter the Promised Land. And this first chapter, which we have here, is really an introduction to the book as a whole. It's divided nice and neatly for us into two halves. So from verse 1 to 9, we see that God speaks to Joshua and commissions him to lead God's people. And then from verse 10 to 18, we see that Joshua, as the leader, speaks to the people and gets them ready to enter the Promised Land. And so I think it's kind of held together largely by this idea of leadership. And so it forces us to think about this evening, who are we following as our leader in our lives? Are you following God's leader, or are you in fact following someone else? Anyway, I think there are four key lessons for us here, and they are the main headings there on your sheets. And the first of them is what I've called the reliability of God's promises. The reliability of God's promises. So the first theme that we see in these verses is God's promise of land to his people. In fact, we could on one level say that the whole book of Joshua is about land. Obviously it's about God, but it's about land as well. So Joshua 1 to 12 is about the conquest of the land. And then Joshua chapter 13 through to 21 is all about the division of the land. And chapter 1 introduces us to this theme of land. So there in verse 2 to verse 4, God says to Joshua, "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." And then he goes on to tell them the extent of the land, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, or the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. And then, just in case we didn't get it the first time round, he mentions this promise of land again. Explicitly, it's there in verse 6, verse 11, verse 13, and verse 15. So we can see that land is a major theme here in what's going on. And there are three important things for us to remember about the land. First of all, it is God's land. Secondly, it is the promised land that God had promised. And thirdly, it is to be possessed by the people under Joshua's leadership. So first of all then, the land is God's. So Psalm 24 and verse 1, it says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So God owns it. God owns the whole world. It is his. As the chorus goes, he has the whole world in his hands. And therefore God, as ruler of the world, can give any part of the world to anyone he pleases, including the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And then, secondly, we see that God has promised the land. So way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, God appears to Abraham and says, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so what that means when we come to Joshua chapter 1 here is that what we have here is not just simply one tribe or one group of people trying to steal some land from another tribe or group of people. Rather, what we are witnessing here is the fulfillment of ancient promises made to God's servants Abraham and Moses as part of his great plan of salvation. And then thirdly, we see that the people are to rise up under Joshua's leadership and take possession of it. This is a little bit like if someone was to leave me a house in their will. Not that that's something I'm suggesting necessarily for anyone here. But this is a little bit like if someone was to leave me a house in their will. Now they would obviously own it, but they could choose to give it to me as part of my inheritance. And yet, of course, I would still actually have to set foot in the house and actually take possession of it. It's the difference between ownership and possession, if you like. I think it's quite helpful for us to just get some geographical orientation here as well. So there you'll see a map of Israel, a physical map of Israel. And just to give you some idea of where things are. So the Israelites at the moment are about here, just at the top of the Dead Sea, and the river Jordan is this river here that connects the Lake of Galilee in the north down to the Dead Sea there. And Jericho, which we'll come to next week, is this town there. So at the moment, the children of Israel are on this side of the river Jordan there. And God is commanding them to cross over the river Jordan and take possession of the land here. So that's just by way of some geographical orientation, and you can see this being picked up here in verse 2. So in verse 2, God says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I am giving to them, the people of Israel." Now often we know that the death of a leader is often the end of one era and the start of another. And that is the situation that we have here as well. I'm sure you can maybe imagine the scene. Joshua has just walked through the door. He has just got in from Moses' funeral and he's just taking his coat off when God speaks to him and says, "Okay, Joshua, Moses is dead. You are in charge now. Cross over the River Jordan and enter the land." I wonder how you'd feel if that was you. Remember that Moses was one of the greatest leaders that there has ever been. Moses was the one who had led the people out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. He was the one who God had appeared to in the burning bush and who had received God's law on Mount Sinai. And now Moses was dead. And so you could forgive Joshua here for feeling just a little bit intimidated. In fact, if you turn back just one page to the end of Deuteronomy, so Deuteronomy 34, and you can see there how it sums up the life of Moses. So Deuteronomy 34 there and verse 10. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt." And so can you just begin to imagine what Joshua must have felt taking over the reins from somebody like Moses? This is perhaps a little bit like being asked to become prime minister after Winston Churchill, perhaps. Or maybe like being asked to take over Manchester United when Alex Ferguson finally retires. It's one of those seemingly impossible tasks. The death of Moses must have felt like a massive psychological blow right on the cusp, just as Israel was about to enter the land. It might have been seen as a disaster. Their great leader was dead. How were they going to cope? Moses was dead. So what were the Israelites going to do now? I think all this goes to underline the reliability of God's promises. You see, viewed from a purely human angle, the death of Moses maybe looks like a disaster. But from God's point of view, it is business as usual. From the point of view of God's promises, it is business as usual. I think there's a really great lesson for us here. And it is that the fulfillment of God's promises does not hinge on the presence of gifted human individuals. I've been on the staff of a number of churches now, and at least two of them, we were in the situation where a very gifted leader and a very gifted preacher was moving on. And often people in the congregation might get discouraged when that kind of thing happens and think, oh my goodness, what's going to happen now? We might think it's a disaster. But this reminds us here that God's promises stand fast, God's promises stand firm, and they will be fulfilled. God's work will continue. Their fulfillment does not hinge on Moses or any other human leader of God's people. Moses may die, but the promise lives on. And then what does God promise us? What does God's promise of land mean for us today as New Testament Christians? Well, when we move forward to the New Testament, we see that the land that it talks about there is our inheritance in heaven. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 to 4 says that according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So do you see what that's saying? That's saying that our inheritance, our land, is in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. And in some senses, Joshua taking possession of the land of Canaan, in some sense, foreshadows that happening. And that's one of the things that we'll be unpacking as we go through our studies in Joshua together. One important implication of this is that it means that there is no special significance to the physical land of Canaan anymore. Old Testament Israel was only God's special people to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. However, now the Messiah has come, and so now God's people are truly international. God's people are not linked to one specific country or one specific nation anymore. And so we are not to take or defend certain physical territories. So there's no room, for instance, for a Christian crusade or jihad. Instead, the promise that God has promised us, the promise of land that we are looking forward to, is the promise of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, it may be that you are here this evening and you aren't a Christian yet. And if so, then let me ask you, what promises are you looking forward to in life? What promises have captured your heart, have captured your desires and your emotions? Are you looking forward, in fact, to promises that you can't be certain of and that you can't be sure of? Maybe you're looking forward to the future promise of a comfortable retirement one day. Maybe you are looking forward to the promise of owning your own home. But just think about how much greater God's promises are. Think about how God's promises, which are certain and secure, compare to many of the promises that we often live for. He promises his people a land of rest, of security, of peace, a relationship with him. And his promises can be trusted absolutely because they always come to pass. Later on in Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, it says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So many things may fall. Stars may fall. Interest rates may fall. House prices may fall. Leaders may fall. Governments may fall. Your salary may fall. And your health may fall. But one thing that will never ever fall to the ground is God's promises. And so then the first thing that we see here is the reliability of God's promises. But then we also see the assurance of God's presence. And that moves us on to the second thing that we are looking at. As Joshua stood on the threshold of leadership, he needed encouragement. Not only was he taking over from the incomparable Moses, but he must have been feeling weak and fearful and highly inadequate for the task that was before him. And so God assures him of his presence with him. So in verse 5 here, God says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." And then further on down in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So here God was giving Joshua the encouragement that he needed to be strong. Just as God had been with Moses, so God would be with Joshua in the same way. The same God who had worked through Moses was also going to be with Joshua and work through him. In Exodus 3 and verse 12, we read that when Moses was feeling inadequate about going to confront Pharaoh, that God said, "I will be with you." And that's exactly the same promise that's reiterated and repeated here. God is promising Joshua that he will have God's never-failing presence with him, never-failing divine aid to protect him, help him, guide him, and provide for him. I'm sure that many of you here have at some stage been in the situation of being new to London and having to take the underground for those first few times. And in those early days, you could be presumably found huddled nervously in some corner of a tube station, studying a copy of the underground map because you didn't really know how to get where you were going. Or maybe you took some journeys that were actually way longer than you needed to, just because you weren't sure what you were doing. But just think about how much more reassuring it would have been if you had someone with you who you knew really well, who knew the tube well, who knew the underground, and they could guide you and they could help you. You see, their presence would make all the difference between feeling nervous and anxious and feeling secure and confident. You would be stronger and more courageous in your use of the tube because they were with you. And it's similar here. Because God is with us, we can face difficult situations in our lives with confidence. But you might be thinking, well, how do we know this? Surely these promises here were given to this guy Joshua. They aren't being given to us. So how do we know that this promise applies to us as well as to Joshua way back then? Well, when we come to the New Testament, we find that it actually applies this promise here in Joshua chapter 1 to all Christians. So Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 to 6. That says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember that we were thinking then about living a simple life. And we were thinking of being free from the love of money. But do you know what the secret of contentment, the secret of being free from the love of money is, according to the writer of Hebrews? It is recognizing that the Lord is with you. If you think about it, if we know that God is with us, then we are not going to be anxious about anything. If we know that we have God with us to provide for us and to look after us, then we are not going to worry about the future and we are not going to be putting our security in the wrong things because we are assured of God's presence with us. As the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's the secret of contentment right there. So what are you anxious about at the moment? Are you struggling to be content in some area of your life?
Are you worried about letting your colleagues at work know that you are a Christian? Would you be nervous maybe about taking on some responsibility here at church, like leading Sunday school or leading a small group maybe? Well, if so, this is a great help and a great reassurance for us. The words, "I am with you," from God, from God's word, are all that we need to hear. Serving God is not about our intellect or our ingenuity or having all the answers, but rather in the fact that God is with us. The Christian reformer, Martin Luther, was once dragged before the emperor and all the church hierarchy of his day and was pressurized to recant his teachings about the gospel. At the end, he uttered his famous phrase, "Here I stand, I can do no other," and said that he would not recant. However, years later, when he was asked about that incident in his life, he said that there was no way that he could have ever have taken that stand in his own strength, but the only way that he was able to be strong and courageous was because God was with him. And his experience can be ours tonight as well. So then we've seen God's promise, and we've seen God's presence, but there's also a third theme for us here as well, and that is the centrality of God's word. So then, what is our response to be to this God who keeps his promises, who's faithful to his promises, and has said that he will be with us? What is our response to be to him? Well, the only way that we can respond to a God like this is to keep his word at the centre of our lives. If Joshua is going to be a successful leader, then he needs to be someone who is obedient to God's word. Just look at the instructions which God gives him in verse 7 and verse 8. "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." So then, what does it mean for us to keep God's word central in our lives? Well, I think we can see four things here. Firstly, we are to know God's word. This is presupposed here. There's no way that we can live according to God's word if we don't know it. And so Joshua must have been able to read and study God's word. I guess he had actually been there when Moses had brought God's word down off the mountain, and now he knew that if he wanted to be a successful leader, then he needed to study it. And there's a very important principle of Christian leadership here. First and foremost, Christian leaders need to be those who are studying God's word. They know it and they love it. And so if you are in leadership, how is your study of God's word going? Do you set apart time aside from your daily devotions, maybe each week and each month, maybe for an evening perhaps, to devote yourself to deeper study of God's word? And if you aspire to Christian leadership, then are you laying the foundations now by going deeper and deeper into God's word in your study of it? And tools and resources for that would be certainly something that we'd be happy to talk about afterwards. And then secondly, we are to talk about God's word. So notice that it says in verse 8 that the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. So Joshua was to talk or converse about the word. Now, I know that some people describe themselves as verbal processors. And I guess what they mean by that is that they find that they learn something in a deeper or more meaningful way and really get to grips with it as they actually talk about it more and more. But this is saying that maybe all of us ought to be verbal processors when it comes to God's word. We get to grips with God's word and it really becomes part of who we are as we talk about it with one another. So do you sometimes feel awkward about talking about your faith with people who aren't Christians? Now, if that's so, then one reason might actually be that so often you aren't even comfortable talking about God's word with your Christian friends, let alone anyone else. So, of course, you feel weird talking about it to others. And so what God says here is surely highly relevant. His word needs to be on our lips in our conversation as Christians. Then it says that we ought to meditate on the word. God says that Joshua is to meditate on it day and night. So we are not talking about speed reading here. I was reading recently about one of those Charlie Brown cartoons, and Lucy apparently came running into Charlie Brown one day and said, "I've just completed a course in speed reading, and so last night I read War and Peace in half an hour. I think it was all to do with Russia." And that's all she managed to get from it, from her speed reading. Instead, what this is saying here is that we need to be digesting God's word, more like a cow chewing the cud, maybe, and digesting it in one of its four stomachs. That's more like what the Christian is to be with the Bible, chewing it over and really digesting it until it becomes part of us, part of who we are at a deep level. And then finally, we are to be obedient to the word as well. Verse 8 says, so that you may be careful to do all that is commanded in it. See, Joshua wasn't free just to choose the bits that he liked and obey them. Rather, he was to be obedient to all of it. I guess one thing that we're familiar with is the recruitment section in newspapers. And at the moment, you often see job advertisements for leaders, and they're always looking for for particular qualities. And it's always things like leadership skills, or a proven track record, or a Harvard MBA, or whatever it happens to be. But for leaders of God's people, one quality that's right at the top of the list is that they are a student of the word. God says that Joshua will have success as long as he does not depart to the left or to the right, but instead keeps God's word central. And so we need to be praying for leaders who keep God's word at the centre of their lives and the centre of their teaching. However, I think that there's also an important application here, not just for Christian leaders, but actually for every single one of us. Why is it that we often struggle to live a godly life, I wonder? Why is it that we so often struggle to live the lives of obedience and commitment to God that we know that he wants? Well, I think maybe one reason is that we quite often can have a very blasé view of the Christian life. We think that you can pretty much be successful in the Christian life just by showing up to church when it's convenient for you, passing attention to the sermon as it's going on, and then maybe having a few Christian friends in between times. And then we wonder why we struggle to be holy, or we struggle to be godly so much. Well, maybe part of the problem is that the word is not really central in our lives. If we don't know what it says, then how can we be obedient to it? Or maybe we do know what it actually says, but yet it's just not deep enough into our thinking, deep enough into our worldviews to actually influence our behaviour and our actions and attitudes on a day-by-day basis. See, maybe the missing element is a deep, persistent meditation on the word of God. The kind of Christianity that talks about the word and has it on our lips and in our mouths. And that's the kind of Christianity that we've been called to here. Christians have traditionally used this verse to undergird the idea of what Christians sometimes refer to as a quiet time. So that is a time every day of praying and reading the Bible. And that seems to be absolutely right. It does, after all, say here that we should meditate on the word day and night. And then the benefits of that are also self-evident as well. It says, for then your way will be prosperous and you will have good success. Not talking about material prosperity for us, but rather a successful and fruitful and rich relationship with God. Now, of course, one of our arguments in response might be that we don't have time for all this. However, one person I was reading about recently was a guy called General William Harrison in World War II. He was one of the most decorated soldiers in the US Army during World War II. And he led the number 1 infantry division in the Normandy landings. And then afterwards also headed up the UN command during the Korean War. In the middle of all that, he read the whole of the Old Testament through once every year and the New Testament 4 times. By the time he finally died, he'd read the Old Testament through 70 times and the New Testament through 280 times. Not saying that that necessarily ought to be an example for all of us, but he was someone who had lots and lots going on in his life, even bullets quite literally flying, and yet he was known as someone who made time to read God's word every day and actually had a reputation for living that out and applying it in every area of his life. And so then we see God's word. Finally, we also see here the responsibility of God's people. Now, I'm not going to go into so much detail in verses 10 to 18. You'll probably be relieved to hear. But they are basically about the responsibility of God's people. And I'd briefly like to pick up two ideas as we close. First of all, we have a responsibility to encourage one another. Now, some of the tribes mentioned here, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they had already had some of their land round here. So they didn't actually need to cross over into this land like everybody else did. So they were here, and they already had their land on the east side of the river Jordan. And so, of course, they might have been tempted just to have kicked off their shoes and got their deck chairs out and just relaxed as they watched all the other tribes as they all crossed the Jordan and marched off to war. But they didn't actually do that. Instead, they chose to encourage their brothers and sisters. They chose to cross the river Jordan with the rest of the Israelites and to help them conquer the land. And for us, I think they are a good model of encouragement. They are a model to us of not being lazy or apathetic, but actually making the effort to care for other people and encourage them. That is, after all, one of the reasons why we come together as a church week by week. Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." I mean, just imagine how the rest of these Israelites must have felt when they saw their fellow countrymen coming over the hills armed and ready to fight alongside them. It would have really lifted their hearts, wouldn't it? But equally, just imagine how discouraged they would have been if the report had reached them that their fellow Israelites had actually chosen to stay at home and wallpaper their living rooms instead. And so we must choose actively to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. When you show up to something at a church, whether that's your growth group maybe, or whether that's perhaps the Christian fellowship in your workplace, you might not really think that you're actually doing anything. You might not really realise it. But actually, even the fact of you showing up is something that has a really positive effect on everyone else and encourages them. And so we are to encourage one another. And then lastly, we also have a responsibility to follow God's leader. So the Israelites here choose to follow Joshua. And in verse 16 to 18, they affirm their allegiance to him as God's leader. At this point, the image I have in my mind is of Joshua out in front of all the armies of Israel, kind of a Mel Gibson, Braveheart style, giving them all this big speech, and then they all respond with, "All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you." They promise to be obedient to Joshua and follow him into the land. And the truth is that we have a responsibility to follow as well. The New Testament says that God has raised up a leader for us, a leader like Joshua. He is the one who leads his people into their inheritance of God's promises, that land that we were thinking about, an eternal land of rest and peace and security, and our adoption as God's children. The name Joshua in Hebrew means "the Lord saves," Yeshua, and when it's translated into Greek, we get the name Jesus, the one who will rescue his people from their sins. Of course, Jesus didn't conquer a physical land, but rather he conquered sin and its horrible offspring of death by his death on the cross. And so how does this apply to us? Well, if you are here and you are a Christian already, then this is saying that you need to keep following God's leader. You need to keep following him and being obedient to him, keeping the word of God center stage in your life to enter into those promises of land with real confidence and real certainty. then if you're here this evening and you aren't a Christian yet, then you need to come and put your faith in him for the very first time. Don't be one of those people who refuse to trust in him and don't enter into his blessings of rest and security as a result. You can be assured of God's presence with you, that presence that we were looking at earlier on, even today, by coming to know him through faith. And so this evening, who are you following? God urges you to follow the leader that he has provided, and so enter the land of his blessing. Let's pray together. We'll have a few moments of quiet for you to respond to God's word in the quietness of your own hearts. And then after a minute or so, the music will start and we'll stand to sing a song that's an expression of trust in God's leader, the leader who God has provided. We trust in you, our shield and our defender.